Up to Yud Aleph. We're up to Yud Aleph chapter 11. And we are going to briefly, before we start chapter 11, we're going to review the story of David HaMelech and the city of Keilah. And this was... David HaMelech was not actually the Melech yet, but this was shortly after. I'm going to.
You know us. If you give us something, we'll be looking at it. And so
right, you'll be drawing pictures on it. Okay. So they came and they told David that the Plishtim, if you remember, Shaul had conquered and subdued most of Klal Yisrael's enemies, except the Plishtim. The Plishtim continued to be a problem until David's reign, until he finally settled the Plishtim. So the Plishtim were fighting against a city called Keilah, and they were pillaging the city of Keilah. And David asked Hashem, should I go and fight the Plishtim in Keilah? And David said, Hashem told David, go and fight the Plishtim, and you'll save Keilah. So David's men said to him, hold on a second. Well, hold on a second is an approximate translation. Hold on a second. Here, where we're living in Yehuda, we're already afraid because Shaul is pursuing us. If we go to Keilah and battle the Plishtim, aren't we taking too high of a profile? We just hang out over here. And you know, let's not start up with the Plishtim in Keilah. So David went back to Hashem, and Hashem told him, no, go to Keilah and I will make sure you're victorious. So they went to Keilah, they battled the Plishtim. And of course, David was victorious, and the inhabitants of Keilah, who had asked David to come and save them, you would think they would now be very grateful, right? Instead, they told Shaul that David had come to Keilah, and Shaul said, aha. And Shaul summoned all the people, they went down to Keilah to get David and his men. So the people of Keilah, after having invited David to come and save their town, after their town was saved, quickly forgot that and saw a way to curry favor with Shaul HaMelech. David went to daven to Hashem that Shaul is coming to get him, and he asked Hashem, will the people of Keilah deliver me into Shaul's hands? And Hashem said, yes, they will. But they will not protect you. So they left Keilah, and they had to go out into the desert, and they had to hide. And Shaul sought him and pursued him. And the people of Keilah, had David stayed there, would have been perfectly willing to give up David HaMelech after having asked him to come and save them. Right, so the episode of Keilah is another episode where David HaMelech's patience and betachon were sorely tested. For here they asked him, and he came and went up in a very public manner with his army and saved the people of Keilah from the Plishtim. And Hashem told him, and by the way, when Shaul comes after you, the people of Keilah will hand you right over. Thank you very much for saving us. Right? Now, this particular kapitel here may have been written after the incident with Keilah. We're in a series of kapitel acher where the Mefarshim are very unclear as to when, what particular incident prompted this particular kapitel. This kapitel is very short; it's only 7 psukim long. However, it has some very deep things to it, including the final pasuk, which will address why it appears that righteous people suffer if God is just. So we're going to give out. This has the first pasuk on it. Someday I'm going to make a Tehillim, and the only mile of my Tehillim Sefer is going to be each thing is starts and stops on the same page. So I have like 3 words on the page, and you have to photocopy things. That's my it's going to be my contribution to the world. So, this kapitel was written in response to the people who had suggested that David flee, that he flee and hide from Shaul. And David is going to answer them that he doesn't need to hide, that Hashem is his refuge. and that by staying with Hashem, he has no need to flee. Now, there's two different ways that we could understand that. The first is literally the people are advising him, go out into the mountains and wander around and hide. The second way to understand is they're asking him to flee, not literally, but to flee from his faith. Saying, why don't you flee? How is it possible that with Shaul, you see what this is the reward you get? You come to Ge'ilah, they turn you right over right away. Why don't you flee? Flee from being David HaMelech, free from your faith. And most of the Mefarshim learn this kapitel the second way, that he's asking David not literally to flee in the mountains, but to flee from his faith. Let's take a look at the first pasuk. The first pasuk, L'manatzeach l'David. This is for the conductor by David, our instructional opening. B'Hashem chasisi, in Hashem I've taken refuge. Eich taimru, I'll look at the next page. L'nafshi. How can you say to me, Nudi harchem tzipur, flee to the mountains like a bird. How can you say that? Not like a bird. And it's interesting, he says, flee nafshi, to my soul, which means to me, and like a bird, you actually see a lot that kind of poetic analogy where a soul and a bird, like soaring and a soul, sort of like a bird, are sort of used. So he's saying, how can you say to my soul that I should flee like a bird? It says, ki hine harishoyim yidruchun keshes. The wicked people bend the bow, konu chitzim al yeser. They make the bow ready on the arrow. Liros b'moy oifel liyishrei lev, to shoot in the dark at the upright of heart. So he's using a hunting analogy here. The wicked take out their bow, they string it, and they shoot at the upright of heart. It's like when a person is hunting for no reason. He's shooting at an animal. What did that animal do to them? They're just using that animal for sport. So this is what he's saying. How can you... how can you tell me to flee when I've done no wrong? And he says, ki hashasos yeheresu, when the foundations are destroyed, tzadik ma pa'o. When things are destroyed and the evil people have laid traps, what is a tzadik supposed to do? Why? What did a tzadik do that he should be subject to stumble onto these evil traps that evil people lay? So when Rishayim come along and they do X, Y, or Z, Ma'apol Tzadik, what did the Tzadik do that he should deserve to stumble over the deeds of the Rishayim? Why should the Rishayim have any power to affect the Tzadik? He says, Hashem the Heichel Kodsho, Hashem is in his abode, in his holy abode, Hashem b'shamayim kisai, Hashem is in heaven on his throne, Einav Yechazu, Afapav Yichanu b'nei Adam, his eyes see everything, and his eyelids scrutinize mankind. The muscle is the eyelid, so it appears that Hashem is not paying attention. It appears that his eyes are closed. And he says his eyelids are scrutinizing. You're like, you know, you have your eyes almost closed, but you can like peek out from the very bottom like that. Like it looks like my eyes are closed, right? Say right.
Right.
Okay. But I can see everything through like the little eyelid part. So that's the analogy that he's using. It looks like Hashem's eyes are closed, but Hashem always has that opening at the bottom through which he sees everything clearly. There's Hashem tzadik yivchan, and Hashem will examine the tzadikim, the rasha, the ayhev, chamas, sonen, nafshai, and the wicked people and people who do violence he despises. Yamtir al rishoyim pachim, he will rain down upon the wicked coals, Eish v'gafris v'ruach zilafos menas kreitzam, fire, and translates it as brimstone. Okay, I'm not really sure what brimstone is. And a burning blast, that's the reward, that's the portion that the Rishoyim are going to get. So Hashem destroys the wicked. So let's go back to verse. So let's go back to verse 5 for a minute. He examines the tzaddik and the wicked and the lover of violence. He despises. He tries the righteous. So why is it David HaMelech is saying a very important word? He tries the righteous. Why should righteous people receive any trials whatsoever? the person is a tzaddik, Hashem tries them and gives them nisyonos. But why should that be? Why should it be that if a person is a tzaddik, he receives nisyonos and Hashem is going to yivchan him, is going to give him an examination? Should be the other way around. A tzaddik doesn't need an examination, he's already a tzaddik. A person who's a rasha should be examined to see maybe he has the potential to improve himself and to become a tzaddik. But instead, Hashem gives tests only to the tzaddiki, and the rishayim he doesn't like. Should be the other way around. The rishayim he loves, the tzaddikim he loves, and he gives tests to the rishayim. So David Omar says, no, it's not the way it works. The way it works is Hashem gives tests to the tzaddikim and despises the rishayim. So Hashem only gives these tests to tzaddikim because he knows they can pass it. So he only gives, he doesn't give tests to rishayim. Why is it that you don't see rishayim having all kinds of nishayinis and tests? Because Hashem knows they can't pass it. He gives a tzaddik a test to see that he knows that the tzaddik can pass, and then it will expose that this is a person who's devoted to Hashem, and it'll make a kiddush Hashem. For the mashal that the Medrash brings is a king who's building a palace, and he calls all the workers into the town to build the palace, to do various crafts in the palace. You got the brick guys and the gold guys and the guys who carve out the stone thingies. Let's not put me in charge of palace building, but you got some other kinds of craftsmen over there doing their stuff, right? You got the guys who put the floors in, the guys who know how to put the joists so the ceiling doesn't fall. They all come into town to work on it. The king tells them, you know what? We're going to build the first floor of the palace. Those of you who do really well will stay and build the second floor of the palace. And the rest of you go home. Now, wait a second. Going home is great. The rest of you just have to go home and do nothing. Hang around and, head out to the pizza shop.
But they won't get paid.
Right? But they won't get paid. Right? And they won't have the privilege, of when the king rides into his palace, riding behind him and saying, "Les, I helped build this palace for the king." So it seems like the people going home are getting the good deal. Wait a minute, the guys did a really good job. They work 20 hours a day. They got blisters on their hands. Their shoulders are sore. So you know what their reward is? You can build the next floor. The guys who loafed around and, didn't do such a good job and worked 5 minutes, had to take a cigarette break. This is before smoking was bad for you. Right? Took a cigarette break. And then they had to work another 5 minutes. And then they had to take another break. And then the work they did, they put the gold on, but it was a little crooked. And the ceiling, the floor was slanted a little bit. And the king was rolling down. And so those guys he sent home. Yeah. All those guys actually were time traveled into the future, and now work on houses. And they got off to ask mechila for every contractor in the world. So that's the rule. So that's why the tzaddikim get tested. Then he says in verse 6 in Pasuk Vav that he'll rain down coals upon the wicked. Coals as opposed to bread. So the Medrash says, everything comes from the same oven. If you walk into the bakery, they can hand you a hot thing. And the hot thing can be a steaming loaf of bread or a pan of hot coals. Either way, it comes from the bakery. So Adavul HaMelech is saying, you know what? When they go to their bakery and want to get a loaf of bread, what they're going to get is a pan of coals.
That's really weird. That's the thing they say about hot coals.
Oh, really?
Mm-hmm.
You know what? They stole it from us. They added a few weird things.
I don't
but
know
the goods
how I
are
know
there.
That, but,
Ki tzadik Hashem. For Hashem is righteous. Tzedakos ahev. And the righteous deeds he loves. Yashar yechzu fanemu. And the upright he will behold his face. So the upright people will be rewarded, and Hashem loves righteous deeds. And what David HaMelech is alluding to here is that Hashem cannot, he says Hashem loves the righteous deeds. Why doesn't he say that Hashem loves, he should say tzaddikim, I'm sorry, he should say, ki tzaddik Hashem is a tzaddik, right? He loves the tzaddiki people, and the upright people will behold his face. They will behold his face, but they don't necessarily behold his face right now. A person is an upright person right now, and what David HaMelech is alluding to is that we don't see upright people receiving a reward, and we don't see Rishayim receiving an apparent punishment. But Tzadik Atah, Tzadik Hashem, that Hashem is a tzaddik, and everything works itself out in the end. Those people that are upright will behold Hashem's face, even though it appears now that they don't receive any reward for what they're doing, and they don't necessarily receive a punishment for those that are the Rishayim. That in order to receive the uprightness of, in order to receive Hashem's face, person has to have free will in order to do that. And if everything was an instant punishment and an instant reward, there really would be no free will in the world. If every time you did an Avera, lightning struck down, and the worse the Avera, the closer the lightning. You know, my chair had like singe marks all over here from the lightning striking down. And every time you did a mitzvah, the Shekhinah dwelled upon you, right, came down, and the more mitzvah you did, the closer the Shekhinah came. You could never do an Avera. In fact, the Or Sameach says that in the Midbar, that the Jews who lived in the Midbar did not really live the way Hashem intends people do, because it's too hard to do Averas. Every day the mun would fall closer or farther to you depending on how good of a person you've been the day before. So you do an Avera, and all your neighbors see your mun is way over there. Right? Hey, look at that, Chayim, your mun is down the block. Must have had a pretty bad day yesterday. All right, look, my mun was 1 inch outside here. Look at that. I just picked that right up. See you later. All right. So obviously I'm making light of it, but you know, you knew that there was an instant reward. Not instant completely, but there was within 24 hours. The next morning, there's a reward or a punishment.
No,
was he even ready? So it could be. So here it is. My kids wanted pizza and fish sticks. And so we're all good people, so it's right on our doorstep, but they just like pizza and fish sticks. Gevaldik. And there's Chaim's mun down the block. So that's not, you can't really earn your reward like that if you get an instant reward and punishment. Now, before we come back to that subject, which we will in just a moment.
Wasn't there another level besides being close that was also more like what they wanted to eat, or
it could be tasteless.
Tasteless or have...
Right, because normally it would taste like whatever food you were thinking of. So if you were that pizza hadn't been invented, I don't know. Roast lamb. If you were thinking of roast lamb, then it would taste like roast lamb. If you were thinking of hot dogs and ketchup, then it would taste like hot dogs and ketchup. If you were thinking of... If you thought of a milkshake, it tasted like a milkshake.
Goat
shake. All right, that it would taste like a goat shake. Now, the Medrash explains this in a little bit different way. It says that that the psukim he's asking, which seemed to be in the beginning, David and Melech saying, "Why are you telling me to run away? Why are you telling me to do these things? I have trust in Hashem." Right? Is really the enemies of the Jewish people asking why? He's really addressing the enemies of the Jewish people who are asking, why isn't Hashem performing miracles for you? Why don't you run away and hide? Your God isn't going to perform any miracles for you. Your God isn't going to help you. We're going to be able to conquer you. Now, I was debating whether or not we should go into that more into that tonight, or whether or not we should go more into what David HaMelech brings at the end, which is the idea of the fact of not having an immediate reward and punishment. So I decided we would go more into that tonight, because Mrs. Greenberg asked me to do that. Ben, she's not here, so, but we'll put it on the tape for her. And the problem is, and this is an age-old problem, of course, is that we have a belief, more than a belief, a core belief that Hashem is all-knowing all-powerful, good, and just. So all-knowing would mean that he knows what everybody wants. All-powerful would mean he could certainly deliver whatever you wanted. Good and just would mean that he would only do things for the good, and he would only do things that are justified. Now, in contrast to that, we seem to see all kinds of cases where people that, where bad things are happening, quote-unquote, are happening to good people, quote-unquote. So how does that square with the idea of God being completely good and completely just? How does a 6-year-old child getting run over by a car square with a good and just God? It doesn't even have to be that dramatic. How does
my mirror breaking,
Mrs. Vinitsky's mirror breaking, square with being
or
a good being
such a
or being such a tzedekis? Exactly.
I knew I'd coax that out eventually.
But we'd see, you'd see tzedekim that suffer tremendously from physical and spiritual problems. You see all kinds of suffering that would seem to contradict the idea that God only does good things, that everything God does is for the good. That would seem to be contradicted by looking around and seeing the suffering is in the world. Right? If God is good, why would there be such suffering in the world?
I wish I could be my mom. We started to have that discussion when we were losing the family. Whenever we get into Shabbat Shem thing, that's the main thing that keeps her not wanting to be good. She says, I'm just not sure, how could God be so involved if,
Well, if...
I mean, my sister was really ill.
Well, there's two. It goes to two different levels. Because the first level is we can see why there wouldn't be reward and punishment instantly, because we want people to have free will. But that's different than why people would have to suffer.
Right.
So fine. So maybe I don't get a reward instantly, but that isn't why should I have to suffer with a terrible illness? So you can justify. We as believing Yerushalayim Jews want to do if we want to really answer this question. And there's a legitimate answer to this question, which is, you know what? I'm a believing person. It says in the Torah that that's how Hashem is, and I don't need to discuss it anymore. And that's certainly a legitimate response. But there's also nothing wrong with people often forget that there are 613 mitzvahs, and we work on all of them. And Emunah is one of those mitzvahs. It's like a person works on the midah of being nice to people, the midah mitzvah of boy, I had a great example and it just flew right out of my mind. Name a mitzvah.
Hashavas Aveda.
You work on Hashavas Aveda, you see this thing, you're really tempted not to give it back, it's a beautiful watch, but there's a mitzvah, then it's hard that I'm fine in the end and you give it back. But people sort of assume that, when it comes to matters of Emunah and Bitachon, there's no work needed. There's no Yetzirah. It's not true. Right, it's not true. Right, it's a mitzvah like any others, and it's a midah like any others, and it's something that can be worked on. And most of the yesidus from what we're going to say come from someone named Rabbi David Gottlieb. And Rabbi Gottlieb teaches in Eretz Yisrael at Neveh Or Sameach. He actually, some of his lectures were printed in English in a book. He's a phenomenal lecturer. And he was the head of the philosophy department at Johns Hopkins University. He's a Bostoner Chassid. He's a Chassid of the Bostoner Rebbe, and I believe his doctorate is in the philosophy of science.
Wow.
Yeah, I don't really even understand what that means, but that tells you where we are between him and I here. So most of the assertions we're going to discuss come from him, and if you want to follow up with any material from him, he's a very good source for these kinds of things, and he puts it in very organized, logical kind of terminology. But we don't really have to prove that all we have to do, we don't have to really prove that we can explain every case. What we have to be able to do is say there's nothing in the idea of suffering that we see that contradicts our emuna. So if a person is determined not to have emuna, you can't go to them and say, you know what, I can prove every case of suffering ever in the world and I can give you the reason for it. You can't do that. Right? But what you can do is say, you know what, I have emuna in b'tochen, and therefore all I need to know is how things don't, how does that not contradict me by the idea of suffering apparently happening to good people. So if suffering happening to good people can be explained, it's not a contradiction to my emuna and b'tochen. Does that make sense? Doesn't mean we can explain every case, so we're going to look at the general answer. We're not going to look at a specific case because we're not Nevi'im. What we want to do is establish that any particular case that appears to be to us a lack of goodness, if you will, or a suffering that seems unexplainable could potentially be explained by X, Y, or Z.
It's like the manual. You say, if this problem, if your power isn't on, maybe it's a power outage, maybe it's not plugged in, they tell you how to troubleshoot it.
So I'm just trying to make clear that we're trying to do. We're not going to be able to point to any particular case and say Chaim Yankel had cancer. What's the reason for that? Right? Because we won't know the answer to that. But Chaim Yankel had cancer. Is it possible that there are reasons for that that do not contradict our belief that everything Hashem does is good? And the answer is yes, there are. So that's what we're going to do. That make sense?
Uh-huh.
Is that of interest to people?
Yes.
Oh.
Yeah, always. Definitely.
Yes.
So we have two kinds of justifications for suffering. Past justifications and future justifications. Meaning a person who is suffering may be suffering because of something they did or happened in the past, or because of some future unknown consideration. So let's start first with the past justifications. The first and probably most obvious one is you don't really know whether it's a good person. Right? A person who we claim, oh, look at that great person who's suffering. Do you really know, what do you really know about that person's life? Right? For example, there have been many cases in this country of husbands that abuse their wives, yet appeared to the rest of the community to be upstanding pillars of the community. So it's possible that this person has engaged in some activity or has done something that you're not really aware of. So it's possible that your evaluation of whether they are quote-unquote a good person is flawed to begin with. Now, again, not all these things apply to every case and all these things apply to everybody. Right? I doubt that, you know, we're talking about the case of a tzaddik, it's a little bit different. But if we put all these things together, so the first thing is, Chaim Yankel, who's suffering, we really don't know. Maybe that he did something. Maybe he abuses his wife. Maybe he did something terrible that we don't know about. Maybe he embezzled money from his company. So we see him as a pillar of the community, an outstanding individual who davens three times a day and keeps the highest level of kashrus. We don't know whether he goes home and beats his wife or not. So that's one. What's the point? We'll call him possibility from the past. Another possibility that a person can get punished for is a person could be punished for insufficiently executing their responsibilities to others as well. The Gemara is full of examples of people who were outstanding mitzvah observers, but because they didn't do enough to help other people also observe mitzvahs or also help the community, they were punished. So a person may have more obligations than you may know. A person may appear to be perfect, just textbook observant Jew. And Hashem knows that he's capable of doing things for the community, whether it's bringing other people back to Yiddishkeit or whether it's helping the community build a mikvah, whatever it may be, he's being punished for not fulfilling communal responsibilities. Responsibilities to other people. Even though he himself, all right, it's going to get scarier. Not to. So it could be that he is not fulfilling his responsibilities to other people, and is being punished for that, even though he himself may appear to be living an exemplary life. A person could be being judged on a scale that is higher than most people are judged on. So, for example, a tzaddik is judged on a higher scale. So it may appear that, how could this tzaddik, Reb so-and-so, be suffering when he's such a tzaddik? Maybe he said a bracha once 50 years ago with slightly less kavana than he should have. And for me, that would be like probably a 5-star day. Right? But for this tzaddik, right, who's judged excruciatingly carefully, right, that was an avera worthy of a broken leg, or whatever the case may be. So we don't know the scale that the person is being judged on. Another possible reason is, you know, people induce suffering to themselves. What about people who smoke? What about a person who is an exemplary Jew and smokes? And then they get lung cancer. So whose fault is that? They brought that on themselves. We spoke a few weeks ago about putting yourself in a makom sakana. Mm-hmm. Right? Just putting yourself in a... And I, after we had that, I looked up some more stuff about that. Mm-hmm. Some more stuff, is that what I said? Looked up some more sources about seatbelts. Right. And just putting yourself in a dangerous situation is enough to receive a punishment. Mm-hmm. So even if you don't wear a seatbelt and there's no cars around you, you don't get an accident, whatever... Just not wearing that seatbelt and putting yourself in a dangerous situation is such an avera, right, that you would be punished just for that. I mean, I can't stress this enough. Not wearing seatbelts is the same as eating a ham sandwich, and you may quote me on that.
How do you judge that? Like, you could say living in prejudice here is dangerous.
That's definitely a child, right? Yeah, putting yourself in danger. Right, because it says that you should guard yourself, and it uses the word me'oid. It says unishmarti me'oid nafsho seichem, but you have to very much guard yourselves, and that's where we get this from. That it's a mitzvah to guard oneself and to take care of oneself and to take care of one's health and to take care of. You know, following safe procedures and wear helmets.
What if you have a PepsiCo on the table? what if you have to put yourself in danger to do another mitzvah such as kibbutz?
Is it danger to your life?
I don't know. Just let's say your parents live in Israel, mm-hmm. and you have to go. You had to go to a part where they're giving, you know, bombed a lot or something, you know, but you had to go.
I would ask a Shiloh of your local rab before I did that. So your parents say, I want you to come visit me. You've been out and you have to come visit me. And they're in bomb shelter and bombs are falling.
Okay, let's put it
Okay, let me interject. How far do you take the notion of common precautions? So, for example, you know, car travel has an element of danger to it.
Right.
And yet, my parents live in DeKalb. So, I load up everybody in the van, and out we drive to DeKalb on 88. And
how far is that? How many?
Hour and a half.
And what if someone is uncomfortable in their... What if the kids are fighting, and they're taking their seatbelts off, and I mean, obviously, you know, at some point you stop the car and you get. What if for 1 second you have to get, so let's say your husband's driving, that's a good example, driving, and you do have to take your seatbelt off to adjust one thing. You're not going to stop the whole car, it's going to take forever, let's say it's a little longer trip. I'm just asking because what you're saying is very scary. I mean,
you're putting
yourself
in danger.
Every day,
what you eat, what you
eat. Right, yeah. Right. I mean, do you lock yourself in your house and become...
You have a job that requires flying in airplanes a lot.
Nah, that would never happen.
No, you know, this day and age, you know, how do you judge that? By what ruler? By what measure?
That's a good question. It's a better question than the answer I'm going to give you. as so often is the case.
Say something that will make you feel like...
The answer is that one doesn't have to avoid common activities, right, that generally people go about and are not generally dangerous activities. It's true that people get killed in car accidents. It's also true that people get killed falling down the stairs in their house. It's also true that people, you know, get killed in their bathroom by falling, get killed. They have fatal accidents in their bathroom and falling at their head. So we're not going to not have bathrooms, right? So the general answer is that what's commonly considered a normal amount of risk is something that's part and parcel of living. Whereas, however, something like seatbelts. So 30 or 40 years ago, a person who didn't wear a seatbelt was probably not doing such a bad thing because it wasn't such a commonly known and accepted idea that seatbelts were such a life-saving.
Yeah, it wasn't a lot.
I was just reading something like how many thousands of lives they think would be saved if people had worn seatbelts last year.
21,000.
Approximately. So that's a lot. That's different than, you know, a freak accident in the bathroom, so we're not going to have bathtubs anymore. Right? So it's commonly accepted that a person can travel in a car with minimal risk, especially if one follows safety guidelines. Now, it is also true that the stipler, Zichrono Livracha, would never drive a car. Because he said that he would not take the risk of hitting someone with it. Because he would be a murderer de Raisa, and there are no cities of refuge in our days, and he would never drive a car. Now, first of all, before we all throw out our cars, right? Even amongst all of the stipler's Talmidim, nobody, there was not accepted other than the stipler himself, right? He also lived next door to the yeshiva. Right? But it was a chumrah. There was no reason for him not. There was no reason for. There was not a halacha per se. It was a fear that he had, right? But a person could drive. Driving in a car is a normal activity that, in general, people do and commonly do in safety.
You have to judge by statistics about the chumrah. There were three people a year dying in the bathroom.
Right, so it's clear that we have to do seatbelts. Now, when you come to an area that's like in, that's not so clear. So, for example, it's clear that I don't have to tear down my bathroom in the house because every once in a while someone has a big accident in the bathroom. It's also clear that I should wear a seatbelt in the car.
It's clear that smoking should be
awesome. So, smoking, I would definitely say smoking is awesome. There's a famous teshuva from Reb Moshe that smoking, you don't have to stop smoking and you can offer a smoker a match. And smokers like to quote that teshuva. It was also written in the early 1960s. Right? Now, in the early 1960s, I don't know how well known the dangers of smoking really were. If Reb Moshe were alive today...
Didn't he also say in that teshuva that you shouldn't start smoking if you hadn't?
Yes.
So, yeah, so anybody who has started... subsequent to 1964 doesn't really have a
So something like smoking or not wearing a seatbelt is putting yourself in a dangerous situation. And it's not so much even that putting yourself in a dangerous situation could result in danger, but the punishment for the aveira of putting yourself in a dangerous situation, it could be worse than whatever would have happened from a dangerous situation. It's a terrible aveira to put yourself in a dangerous situation. It shows a disregard for the gift of life. And I realize we digressed a little bit. But self-induced problems are, you know, like smoking or not wearing your seatbelt. So a person, you see people, terrible things happen. Was the person wearing a seatbelt? The person smoke? How do you, you don't really, you have to think about these things. First, you see people with lung cancer and emphysema and terrible things. They don't smoke. For all you know, they smoked for 30 years. You know, those kinds of things can be... brought on by one's own actions.
Okay, but there's a fine line between that and sort of the prophylactic thinking that exists, whereby, you know, you hear about a bad car accident and you think or you try and search for some little thing that you can tell yourself it'll never happen to you.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, but there's a difference between suffering and death. There's no answer for death because life itself is a gift. So, and I'll use a muscle from Dr. Rabbi Gottlieb, Rabbi Dr. Gottlieb here, where he gives a great muscle. He says, if someone comes every day and slips a $100 bill under your door, and that goes on for 50 years, then one day, the person decides to stop. And they don't give you a $100 bill under your door anymore. Do you have any tie-in with that person? That's Hashem giving you life. Even if you're a perfect tzaddik, you've only justified your life up to this moment. So if tomorrow there's no $100 bill under the door, you have no tie-in.
What is tie-in?
You have no complaint. You can't go to that guy and say, hey, you've been giving me $100 every day. What's wrong with you?
Yeah.
All right? You know what? I depend on that money for my groceries. All right? And, you know, my wife depends on it. And I was going to take my kids to Six Flags this week. And now there's no $100 under the door. I'm taking you to court. How could you do that? The guy was giving you a present out of the goodness of his heart for every day for 50 years. So Hashem's giving you life every day. And the most you can possibly do is give it. So if you're a perfect tzaddik every moment, you've justified all the life that's been given to you. But you don't have an entitlement to more, just like you don't have an entitlement to $100. So when Hashem stops giving you that $100 or stops giving you the gift of life, you can't come and say, I'm complaining. You can be frustrated, you can be upset, you can be angry, you can grieve, but you don't really have a complaint that would stand up in court. Saying, you gave me life every day for free for the last 90 years, and now you're taking it away. So I gave you a present every day. Now I'm not giving you a present anymore.
You could talk for years about what it means to guard your life.
Mm-hmm.
Because you still don't have a mission.
You don't. So we're going to leave it that an
individual. Do you have to take vitamins? Do you have to not eat pesticides? Do you have to?
You're going to have to ask. In those particular cases, right? Some things at one end of the scale are very obvious. Right. You shouldn't go bungee jumping. All right. So let's put that at the end of the scale. So.
Yeah, but what about all these amusement parks? I don't think they're so good.
I don't either. I think they're, yeah.
All right, well, let's for the sake of argument, say there are things at one end of the scale that we can all agree you shouldn't do. If it's not bungee jumping, it's something else. Cliff diving.
Skydiving is for sure dangerous. No, wait. Right. I just read a catalog from Outward Bound.
Mm-hmm.
They'd be dangerous. They go bungee jumping. They go rock climbing. They go kayaking.
Okay. So let's assume that there is something that I want to make an assumption. And I want to assume that there is something at this end of the scale. I want to assume there's something at this end of the scale we could all agree people shouldn't do.
Why just say we can't all agree? Because it could be a greater purpose to doing
that. Well, because I need to posit my example. So I'm assuming that there's something at this end of the scale that there's something we could, and that there may be things at this end of the scale we all agree are relatively safe to do. Right? For those things in between, we're not going to be able to discuss those. Those things are going to be things that one is going to have to seek guidance on an individual basis. However, it's possible that the person brought some of this suffering onto themselves, so to speak. And where in the scale
that...
It's
a very important topic.
It is, but... But the problem is that it's individual examples and individual details.
I think you can only apply that to yourself. In other words, you can't go around looking at someone else and saying they have...
Well, again, we're not talking about an individual case. Right. We're talking about possible reasons why it seems that this person shouldn't suffer, yet they are.
Right.
So we see a person that we believe to be a fine person, a person who does not deserve such extraordinary suffering that they have. If Hitler had cancer, nobody would ask the question, why does he have cancer? Right? But we're talking about people that seem to be decent people who have sufferings out of what seems to be out of proportion to the idea that Hashem only gives good things. So one possible reason is that that person did something to bring some of this suffering onto themselves. Whether it's smoking, whether they put themselves in a dangerous situation, etc. So the details of what's dangerous and what's not, we would have to address on an individual basis, and we could do the next 6 weeks bringing up every kind of example we could think of. But I agree with you that it's a very individual case answer, and that one would have to pursue every example individually to know whether it's
agreements too.
Yes. But I think we can generally say that smoking is an example of something people shouldn't do. So we'll use that as an example.
Actually, I'm sorry. Does it have to do with what you think is bad for you? In other words, it has to do with what you...
I've done a lot of research, and I think that pesticides, ignoring your body, it's not good for people. If they are poisonous in there, it's hard to cleanse your body.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe it. So, we're both eating vegetables, she's eating non-organic, and I'm eating organic. Is it that it's fine for her to eat non-organic and fine for me, but I must eat organic because I believe this, because I have had that belief? In other words, does it matter what you...
Which, if you didn't know that smoking was bad for you.
You didn't know seatbelts were important.
As you said,
you
can't be held accountable for something that you're not aware of.
Exactly.
I'm not aware that organics aren't better so much better. That's a good point.
That makes it a relative thing.
That may be a mitigating factor. Nonetheless, it's possible that a person could be suffering because of something they did themselves.
Yes.
That's what we're trying to get at.
Yeah, you're saying it like it's one point in many, but it's so relevant every day, not research. I'm not trying to make you crazy and be...
You're not obligated to become an expert on foodstuffs and know everything that goes into everything that goes into your food,
mm-hmm.
right? If I told you the question was going to be better than my answer, didn't I?
It seems like where you're going with this is that you're required to not be defiant of common sense and the knowledge that is readily available to people. So, saying, I don't really care...
That's an easy example. My son had cancer, and I'm saying, why don't you try changing your diet? And he's saying, no, I don't believe that works. And so I let it go, and I say, okay, he believes that, and I believe that.
Mm-hmm.
But, it really matters whether you have an obligation not to do heroic things, but to do minimal or normal.
Well, I agree with what Mrs. Vinitsky is saying, but I think we're going to have to leave the details because we're not going to be able to flesh out the details here. But I do want to make the point that is a possible reason why a person would suffer. Right? In whatever the situation is, they did something that they was dangerous to themselves. Right? Whether that was skydiving or whether that was smoking, whether that was ever. What's dangerous to yourself, we're going to have to, and the final example of things that can justify suffering based on the past is the fact that we believe in Gilgulim. So, for example, a person who, a neshama that has an inordinate amount of suffering, may or may not be a continuation of a neshama from a previous life, and it's impossible for us to know all of the details. So, for example, a child or a person who would seemingly have no reason to suffer may be suffering as a continuation of some issue in a previous Gilgul. So we have, in the past, there may be facts about the person's life that we don't know, the theoretical wife beater. It may be the person did not sufficiently execute their responsibilities to others. That they may be living an exemplary life, but they were supposed to help others. It may be that they're a tzaddik being judged on a higher scale. It may be they did something that affected their own suffering through some action of their own. Or there may be an issue of gilgulim. Now, those past justifications, theoretically, are enough. There's no such thing. You would never be able to find a case where you could say none of these apply. You could never find a case of suffering where you could say, I know for a fact that none of these apply, and therefore it contradicts my faith in Hashem.
but we could never find a case where you know which one applies either.
That's correct. You wouldn't know what applies. All you would be able to say, the only thing you could say is, I don't know of any cases where none of those would apply. But there's... Oh, absolutely. However, there's also a future justification. Even if it was possible to say, I know of a case where none of those things apply, there is what's called a future justification. Hashem has to allow free will in the world, which is what David HaMelech mentioned. Meaning that if for some reason it would be an open miracle needs to occur for someone, might not happen. Hashem has to have people free will. Hashem has to hide somewhat his presence in the world so that people have free will to decide between doing good and doing evil.
Okay, I'll just tell you one quick kind of amazing example that might, if you can't know for sure for the future, but about a month ago, my baby got a piece of his finger caught in the door and it actually came off.
Ooh, ow.
And I knew to take the piece with us to the emergency room. The reason I knew was because it happened to my dad as an adult. And my dad had already lost an eye when he was a youngster. Then he lost fingers and everyone's like, it didn't have to happen to him, you know, all the things. So I was telling my husband, and we were just discussing the weirdness of that I could know to bring the finger. Maybe my dad's neshama, when he was, you know, before he was born, they asked him, would you mind losing some fingers so when your grandson loses his finger?
Oh, perfect example. Because there's such a thing as setting a standard for other people. Hillel, the famous Hillel, was so poor that he couldn't get into the Beis Medrash. Whatever it cost, a pittance. Right, they had the famous story, he had to climb up on the roof, and there was so much snow that he caved in. They let him come in anyway. And he was so poor his whole life, yet he became the great Hillel. So nobody can say, you know what, I can't learn, I'm too poor. So why did Hillel have to be so poor? Hashem couldn't have given him a little, you know, a nice little house over in Francisco or something? I mean, what would be the big, you know what? Hillel, he had to be an example. People have to be examples for others. So sometimes things happen to people, and the possible reason is because they need to be examples for others. Reb Eliezer, on the other hand, was so rich that he had ships plying the whole world with trading, and I don't know exactly how it worked, but the ships traded all over the world, yet he sat in the Beis Medrash same as Hillel. So a person says, well, you know what, I have businesses all over the world, I need to take off to Tokyo. You know what, Reb Eliezer had ships plying the whole world, and he never got it from the Beis Medrash. Right. So Reb Eliezer was an example to others, just like Hillel was an example to others. Another possible justification based on the future is that we know that the suffering of a tzaddik can help atone for sins of the generation. There are tzaddikim who would willingly suffer in order to help the entire generation. It could also be that Hashem is providing a lesson for us to restore our focus and to make sure that we get the point. I don't know. I'm trying to think of an example of that. But some calamity happens, and people say, "Oh, wow! We really need to be mechazik our learning and our davening." Maybe that was the point of the calamity, was to tell you, you know what? Yes, it could be that those people did not necessarily. We've talked before how there's a din, there's a judgment on people, and there's a judgment on the community. So it could possibly be that the individual person maybe didn't deserve that. Nonetheless, let me rephrase it. That calamity wouldn't have happened just because of the actions of that individual person. Nonetheless, because it was a lesson for the whole community / world / whatever, right? Hashem decided that was necessary. Right? Also, sometimes people suffer to develop dormant abilities. A person doesn't realize what they can do until they're up against the wall. We can probably all think of examples when we were up against the wall and we didn't think we had it in us, Yet we managed to, for even for a brief time, we managed to rise to a challenge and do something. And later, perhaps, we thought, you know, I didn't really know I had it in me. And you might not even be able to do it again. Right? But for a moment, you rose to that challenge. Right? So it could be that that suffering helped you rise to that challenge. Right? And the final future justification is that suffering can be compensated for infinitely in Olam Haba. So if a person, Hashem wants people to have no liability in Olam Haba. So when we get to Olam Haba and we face the day of judgment, and we're not going to get into what that means tonight, but and we say, well, you know what, we have 56,000 mitzvahs and X number of averos over here. But you know what? Let's cancel out some of those averos because of this suffering. So that suffering cancels out those averos. And while, yes, the suffering may have lasted for years in this world, Olam Haba is forever. So it can cancel out averos.
But are you allowed to say, okay, bring it on? You're not really allowed to do that, are you?
To say what? I want to suffer so that I can get a better Olam Haba?
No, because look what happened to David and Melech.
I have to go.
No, you can't. All right, so I'll finish with the muscle of this then.
Okay.
Compensating in Olam Haba, there was once a diamond merchant, and he gave a primitive, savage person, uncivilized person, said, would you mind carrying this to the next town for me? So the guy carried it through, and he got there, and all the diamonds were missing. So what happened? Well, they were really heavy, so I threw them out. There was a bunch of silly rocks on the way. Otherwise, the bag would have been way heavy. I could have gotten a sore bag carrying it all the way over here. I tell people, that's Olam Haba. You get this big thing to carry, and you get the diamonds the other end. If you throw out all the diamonds on the way... So when David HaMelech is talking about the fact that Hashem is always good, it's true there are these future possible justifications, and specifically there are reasons why, based on past actions, a person might be suffering when it seems to us to be unjustified, to the point where we can never bring a case that is actually contradicting Emunah by saying we know that this person doesn't deserve that kind of suffering.
Is the mushroom really interesting? Do you mind silver? Mm-hmm. You were fussing about
finding
silver. Mm-hmm. The woman we're learning to know, and the silversmith. The one lady did upon herself to go to a silversmith that week, and she said, how do you find silver? And he said, I take the metal and put it in the hottest part of the fire, and I keep it there as long as I can, just short of destroying it. And I said, yeah. And she said, how do you know when it reaches that point? And he said, that's easy. I know because I see my image reflected.
We'll close on that.
Yeah.
All right, next week, Bezus Hashem.